Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Here we end the reading of God's word. And let us now bow in prayer and ask his Spirit to be with us and to bless its preaching and our hearing of it. God in heaven, may we now glorify your name. May we receive and pass on this great word of truth which you have given. May all of us, the old and the young, the high and the low, come here to worship and exalt you. And may we even this morning raise up a generation of those who grew up hearing the word of the Lord, who will declare your praises even to their children. Amen. As we began this psalm last week, Psalm 22, we focused on the first 20-odd verses where we saw pictured in the person of David vividly the sufferings of David's son, Jesus Christ, who was to come. David wrote in very graphic imagery of suffering and alienation, of beasts surrounding him, of him being completely cut off, even, he said, from God. God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? But coming into verse 22, there is a sharp change in the text. It seems as if they almost were written at different times and then brought together. Perhaps the first part David wrote, looking back in recollection of what he felt during that time. And the passage we have this morning, written, looking back on the deliverance which came. And that is what seems to break these two passages apart. So there was much suffering in the first part, in crying out to God. And it seems now that there is deliverance. And there is celebration of what God has done. A great salvation has been worked for David. And in these verses, he gives praise and glory to God. And he tells of the effects of that salvation, of what comes when God answers prayer and delivers his servant. We noted last week that the suffering of David, which he describes, is not really anything compared to the suffering of Christ, which it is but a faint shadow and picture of. And we see as well that the results of David's suffering and David's deliverance picture something far greater, something that exceeds anything that David could have done. The exaggerated speech of David in this psalm finds real and actual fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the results of his suffering and his deliverance for us. See, in this psalm, God did not just deliver David in isolation, a lone individual who experienced a lone saving event, but God used him, and God used this deliverance to bless others and to spread his praise throughout the congregation. And that also gives us a picture of the way the unique suffering and deliverance of Christ is used by God to bless others and to spread God's praise throughout the world and throughout time. the joy of deliverance and the praise of the deliverer in this psalm abounds to all Israel, but also to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. In the deliverance of one, God's glory and grace are spread to many. So we look at the psalm and want to see in the very first verses of our selection this morning the way in which God's glory is spread through this deliverance. God's glory spreads. David, as one man, has gone through a difficult time, an agonizing time, and yet he has been delivered. And he does not praise and thank God alone by himself in his closet or something like that. But his salvation is so great that David must tell others. David must tell the story, as we have just sung. Others must praise God with him. And so he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Note the deliverance. The alienation he experienced is over. And now he is gathered together with the people of Israel as they join together to sing praises to God in the congregation. And he calls them, as he has united to them, his brothers. As they are one family, as a nation was not just a political thing, but they had ultimately come from their father Jacob, whose other name was Israel, from whom the name of their nation comes. And so David says, "We will all gather. Because I have been delivered, we will all praise the Lord." And we see their unity in that David doesn't just praise God himself, but he calls everyone else to do the same, to join him and to raise all their voices as one, saying, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel." Who is it that he calls? He calls all of the nation, all of God's people, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, you who fear Yahweh, the Lord. Every one of God's people, he says, when one is delivered, we all must praise together. They gather together and do this so that they can hear one another. They can hear what God has done, and they can join their voices together in praise. And that is what they do. They praise, they give glory to God, and they stand in awe of him. They marvel at the greatness of God and what it is that he has done for his servant in delivering him from this distress. And why do they do it? Because God is a gracious God who has delivered the afflicted. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That describes the first part of the psalm, if you remember. David was in deep affliction and distress, and he said, "Lord, it feels like you do not even hear me." But he says, God did not do that. God turned his ear, and he heard. God is a God of salvation of the lowly. And so in the end, he heard, he answered, and he delivered. And for that reason, let us praise God for the great salvation he has worked. So for the unity of God's people, David calls all of them to gather together and all of them to praise God because he has been shown grace and he has been delivered when he was afflicted. But it is not only God's glory that must spread from the lips of David to the lips of others as they sing and praise and rejoice together. But David says God's grace must spread as well. God's glory spreads, but we also see in the next verses that God's grace spreads through David. God has answered the prayer, and he has delivered David. And David responds with praise. But he also says here he responds by fulfilling his vows. David comes to the temple, it seems, is what is described here, with vow offerings, thanksgiving offerings before God. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, because God is the one who has delivered him. And he says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. As he is gathered with those who fear Yahweh, he performs his vows. What people would often do in the Old Testament is when they were in a time of trouble, they would make a vow to God and say, Lord, deliver me, and I will bring you this offering into your temple to devote to you in thanksgiving. It's a vow offering, and it included letting the poor and the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't get a land. They didn't get a section or a territory, but they lived off of the offerings of others when they brought them. And so we read about this sort of thing in Deuteronomy 12. You don't eat these things within your towns, but you bring them into Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen. Any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution that you present, but you eat them before the Lord in the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who's within your towns, and you shall rejoice before the Lord in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. So Deuteronomy and other passages in Leviticus provide for this sort of vow offering, that when the Lord delivered, you came together and you offered this offering, but then you ate and you feasted with others. And that's what David is talking about. Those who were delivered by God were made instruments of blessing to other people. David was afflicted, and he says, God did not despise me in my affliction. But he recognizes that there are other afflicted people in the land. As Christ himself even said, the poor you will always have with you. And so he says in verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And so as David was afflicted and is delivered, he then becomes the means of deliverance for others. Poor people, it speaks of those who cannot even save their life as they are afflicted in the dust of the ground, perhaps in a time of famine when they have nothing to eat. And yet as he performs his vow, he is able to bless them with food and not only rejoice and praise God, but they are sustained and they are blessed as they share in what God has done for David. Because God has shown him grace, he is able to show grace and to relieve others who are afflicted. And David will not be delivered alone, but will let the blessings of the Lord spread to others. He blesses them with this food, and he blesses them as the Lord's king and says, may your hearts live forever. Because God's people are united, the delivery of one man results in the praise of all. The salvation of one, in a sense, becomes the salvation of all, as one who's delivered from affliction feeds others in the midst of that affliction. But as we read this psalm, we realize that even this is not enough, that the afflicted of Israel come and feast and praise. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We've seen the glory of the Lord spread to the lips of all Israel. The grace of the Lord spread through David and his offerings to the afflicted of Israel. But then he bursts forth in verses 27 and following and shows how the glorious and gracious kingdom of God will be expanded beyond Israel. The kingdom is expanded. He looks, David, to the glory of God and the grace of God abounding so much that they, as it were, overflow the boundaries of his nation and spread over all the earth, leading to a worldwide and eternal kingdom. Look at how he speaks of this kingdom of the Lord being expanded throughout space, all over the world. He says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the earth shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He looks to a day when not just his nation, but every nation will share in what he has spoken of, glorifying God and receiving his grace. God is king, he says, over all the nations. And Abraham, his forefather, was promised that he would be a blessing to all nations. And so God not only is a creator of all the earth and every people, but God is a deliverer. And God, through his king whom he has delivered, will spread his kingdom to rule over all the earth. Not only those who are the offspring of Jacob, but all the nations. And his kingdom is not just for some people among those nations, it's for everyone. It's extended not in, only in space, but David says socioeconomically. He says both the great and the small are included. The prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. They'll forsake their own pride that says, I have enough. I don't need to bow to anyone. And they will come and worship the Lord. And they will eat in this meal together, this feast of David's vow offerings. And also those in the dust. This kingdom is not too glorious that it cannot give grace and salvation to anyone who is too low. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. They are all brought to God. And this kingdom is also extended in time. He says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people as yet unborn. And that he has done it. It's not only for now, David says, when it happens, but this is a kingdom that will stretch from generation to generation. And they will tell of this deliverance from generation to generation. That's why it's so wonderful to hear our children in the worship service. Because from the time before they can even understand, they're hearing us tell the story, telling the deliverance and exalting the name of God. That is what David speaks of. He speaks of God's glory spreading from one to many as they are all united together as brothers. He speaks of God's grace to others spreading from the delivered king to all the king's people. And he speaks also of the kingdom extending. Glory for God and grace for sinners extending over all the earth from one age to the next forever and ever. And we know, don't we, just as Jesus was that delivered king whom David spoke of, that he is the one in whom God spreads his glory and spreads his grace and spreads his kingdom. We saw how last week he is the sufferer, the one according to Isaiah 53, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But he was also the one who was crucified, laid in the grave, and yet was delivered. And God heard him and answered, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Isaiah says. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous. It's not just about the servant himself. It's about his union and communion with all his people. That he, in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, was counted righteous by God, vindicated as men condemned him, and said, you are cursed by God, and to show that, we'll put you up on a tree. Was Christ bearing the curse of the law for you? Because it says, cursed it is any man who is hanged on a tree. But they made that ruling, and God said, I will deliver and I will vindicate. But he didn't just do it for Christ, he did it for us all, who are his people. Though God laid him down in the dust of death, on the third day he delivered him from this affliction and raised him to life. And that life was not for him alone. It was for him and all of his brothers and sisters who hear his voice, who hear him declaring the glory of God, and who put their trust and their faith in him. We see in this psalm a deep unity which David has with all of the people of God. And Jesus Christ has that same unity with all of God's people, with all who bow down before Yahweh, with all who put all of their faith and their trust in what he has done for them. That's why, as we read before in Hebrews 2, the author there talks about those who are sanctified, and the one, Jesus Christ, who sanctifies them, having one source, being united together in their human nature. And he quotes this psalm and says, he called them brothers, and says, I will declare your name among my brothers. It is for that reason that we can be saved, body and soul, because Christ became one of us, suffered in the flesh, suffered in his soul, but was raised from the dead, given a new body, glorified. And so he can call us his brothers when we are united to him by faith. Brothers and sisters, we are not united to him as individuals, but we are united to him as a unified body, knit together by the work of the Spirit. Paul uses this imagery of the body to speak of the communion we have with Christ and with one another in him. And that's pictured in the psalm as well, as David pictures Christ on the one hand, and he pictures a member of Christ's body, an Old Testament saint, a member of the church universal. Paul says in Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. One body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It's because we are in Christ and united to him and receive God's grace through him and his blessings through Christ that we are also united to one another. And that is why, as Christians, he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's why we do that. Why we cannot help but shed a sympathetic tear when our brothers and sisters are in pain. And why we rejoice with them as well at the Lord's blessings which he gives. It's because we are one in Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is in Christ as well that the kingdom of God is spread over all the earth and age after age to all eternity. In Christ, the resurrected King, we have the grace and the glory of God forever and ever for anyone who believes, for rich, for poor, for Jew, for Gentile, for man or woman. Kingdom of God for everyone who will confess the name of Jesus Christ. As he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me close with a few points of application. The very first and most foundational thing is that you become a part of the body by trusting in the head, in Jesus Christ. Not trusting in your own works or ability to please God, but in the way Jesus Christ has pleased him. In the way that all of the things that you have done sinfully to anger God have been paid for. Atonement has been made in the sufferings of Christ. And if you put your trust and faith in him, you are united to him. As a husband and a wife become one flesh in marriage, so the church is one flesh with Christ. So the deliverance of one brings glory and grace to all. This is the foundation of our faith and our hope. But you, to make another application, cannot be united to the head without being united to your brothers and sisters in Christ. without being a part of the body, because as we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. That's why we serve one another. And we become a means of God's grace to spread His grace to each other. You can read about this in the 26th chapter of our Confession of Faith if you want to have some homework. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In the first chapter, third verse, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Isn't that what David did? He was afflicted and delivered and then brought deliverance to others who were afflicted. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, there is our union with Christ in His sufferings in Psalm 22. So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same things that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Look at all the sharing language, the fellowship with Jesus Christ as head first, and then because of that with one another. That we might be able to comfort one another. That when God comforts us, that we can comfort others. We ought to be the means of saving and delivering others. Not in a heretical way. Don't misunderstand me as saying Jesus came to show us how we can just save each other. The head is unique. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's one head, Jesus Christ, who saves us. But there's a way in which we can help and bless each other in Him. And we ought to do that. Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. When I was younger, I ran track and cross country, and those are team sports in the sense that they're the sum of the individuals. You running faster doesn't make me run faster. We just add up our times or our places in the race. And so the team sort of matters. But there are true team sports, and that is what the body of Christ is. There are team sports where every single player can be a worse player than the person on the other team, but if they work better together as a team, if they have a plan of attack and each person does their part, they can beat the team where every single player is more athletic and more talented. And that's what Christianity is like, because we are a body. We are united in members one of another, and we are each given our part to play in blessing one another and praising God together. See, we are to find our place in the body as we're united to the head, but we are to be united to one another in service, in the church. And there is no such thing really in Scripture as a Christian who is apart from the church. He doesn't want anything to do with the church. You cannot say, "Jesus, I want you decapitated," without your body, just the head. Perhaps it is because of American individualism that we think this. But the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews also tells them, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." He says it's a team sport, and you've got to show up. He says we need each other to encourage each other. And David in the psalm says we are congregated and gathered together to bless God and to bless one another for both the glory of God and the grace we can give. And finally, we know that Christ has been given all authority. That this joy that we have is not for us alone who are gathered here, but it is for all the world. All the world that is alive now, and should Christ tarry, for everyone who will be alive in the next generation. That is what we have, and that is why we do home missions and foreign missions. That is why we share with our neighbors or people we meet. That is why we pray for our missionaries. Why we give to the church so that the word of God can be spread. Why we give to the thank offering to support this work in our denomination. This is why we raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and pray for them. Above all else, we rest in the knowledge that this kingdom of Jesus Christ rules over all, and it will never be destroyed. As it goes forth and as it spreads, Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So no matter how weak and feeble this body seems, even if we are united to one another, we know the strength comes from our head. We have fellowship within, fellowship with his suffering, but we will have fellowship in his resurrection as well. And our hearts will live forever as David blessed the people in his eternal kingdom when he comes back to establish it on this earth. And it is a kingdom that will never be shaken forever and ever, because it's not what we have done, but the Lord has done it. Let's bow in prayer.